Just a reminder, we have booklets that you can give out to your friends and neighbors, devotional booklets with an invitation for Easter breakfast and Easter service. So please take them. And please turn, if you will, to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. We'll be looking at that passage in just a few minutes. On the island of New Guinea, that's right north of Australia, on the island of New Guinea in 1961, four women of the Yali tribe found themselves surrounded by warriors from an enemy village. Well, even though it was useless, they tried to flee. But the more the enemy, who was just laughing at them, the more the enemy shot arrows into their bodies, the slower the women ran. One by one, they toppled, they lay still among the yam fields that they had been tilling. The last to fall was a woman named Kopai. Just before she died, she lumbered heavy with arrows to within sight of a weed-covered wall, a stone wall. It was the wall of an asuwa. An asuwa was a sacred circle of stones that provided a safe refuge for the Yali tribes people of New Guinea. And yet she didn't go inside. She turned away from the wall. There was a horror of the space behind the wall that was as great as the fear that she had from her enemies. Because the spirits of that place were not her gods. They were the gods of only half of the Yali people, the male half. The Asuwa's holy ground offered no refuge at all for Kopai. If she'd been a man, she could have run in and she would have been safe. No one would have dared to touch her inside the Asuwa. But for her to enter that holy ground would have meant death at the hands of her own family. Her family would have dragged her out and killed her, just as they did a little girl named Nindik. Her own uncles had thrown her alive into the raging torrent of the Helic River to die just shortly before this. She had stumbled in there. She didn't know. She was little, but she had to die. So Kopai preferred to die at the hands of her enemies than the hands of her family. Now later, as the bodies of Kopai and her friends were burning on funeral pyres in their village, two pale-faced men were approaching, coming down that very day, men whose coming would transform the life of every inhabitant in the Helic Valley, that Stone Age valley. Duangs are coming. They're descending from the Mugwi. Duangs are descending from the Mugwi. What are duangs? Somebody asked. Duangs are spirits in the shape of men, someone cried out. And so Stanley Dale, along with another missionary and five Christian men from another tribe and a teenager who was translating, they entered the village and disrupted the funeral proceedings. I'll come back to Stanley Dale at the end of the message. But you remember the Asuwa. God has provided a refuge where people may flee for safety. He has provided a refuge where people may flee for safety. And the first thing we see is that God provided cities for refuge. We see that several places in the Old Testament. We see it in the book of Numbers. Cities of refuge. Numbers 35, 9 to 28. Please follow along as I read. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The cities shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. The cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. they are to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel, and for the alien, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. The blood avenger was the closest relative. He shall put him to death when he meets him. If he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone, and without seeing it dropped on him so that he died, while he was not his enemy, nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled. He shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. Cities of refuge. Now, it seems barbaric to us, I suppose, that a man's next of kin would be responsible for avenging his murder. But remember, in those early days, Israel had no central government. There was no king to whom a man might appeal for justice. And the cities of refuge provided a way of preventing an unending spiral of revenge killings. Because they had cities of refuge, the Israelites didn't engage in those endless family feuds like the infamous killings between the Hatfields and the McCoys in West Virginia and Kentucky. Those feuds, those killings lasted for over 20 years. You killed my relative, I'll kill your relative. You killed my relative, I'll kill your relative, back and forth. The cities of refuge and the provision for staying there until the high priest died and in complete freedom, that put an end to all of that sort of thing. Now, this refuge was, first of all, limited to accidental homicide. It wasn't a refuge to escape from other crimes, only accidental homicide. The man who murdered somebody deliberately would eventually be put to death. If the killing was accidental, you know, they were building a wall and a stone fell off the wall and killed the man standing below, then he would go to the city of refuge and be safe. There was no refuge, no place of escape for justice from other sorts of crimes, for adultery or for stealing or for something else. You had to pay the appropriate penalty. So it was limited to accidental homicide. Then it provided for a fair trial. The man who ran to the city of refuge would get a fair trial. He would be granted safe passage back to his hometown, and the congregation of the elders in that place would hear the evidence for and against. If he was exonerated, if he was judged to have killed someone accidentally, they would return him to the city of refuge. So it provided for a fair trial. And then it included temporary confinement. Even though a man might be judged innocent of deliberate murder, he still faced something like our work release, jail time, or something like that. He wasn't locked up, but he couldn't go home either. He had to live in the city of refuge until the high priest died. It might be several years. He could rent lodgings, he could work, he could have his family with him, but he couldn't leave. So it was like a loose jail sentence because he was careless enough and his carelessness caused a death. So God had provided cities for refuge. God also provided a Savior for refuge. A Savior for refuge. And that's what we saw in our reading in Hebrews chapter 6 earlier today. In Hebrews chapter 6, the author looks at God's oath. He swore an oath so that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, verse 18, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. We who have taken refuge, or we who have fled for refuge. That's an interesting word there, the word translated flee for refuge or to take refuge. It's used twice in the New Testament. It's also used several times in the Old Testament in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, most of it. And it was translated into Greek before the time of Christ for Jews who had forgotten their Hebrew. And so when they translated those passages in the Hebrew Old Testament talking about fleeing to the city of refuge, they used this word. It's used several times in the Old Testament, but most of those occasions deal with fleeing to a city of refuge. So when we read here in Hebrews 18 that we are to take hold, that we who have taken refuge or fled for refuge, we're to look back to those cities of refuge and see that Jesus Christ is our city of refuge. He's our refuge. Now, this refuge is available for all people and all sins. All people and all sins. Among the Yali tribes people in New Guinea, the Asua offered no protection at all for women, no protection for girls, not even a protection for young boys if they hadn't been initiated into the secrets of the tribe. They were only for men. But the Old Testament cities of refuge were provided for every person, even the strangers, even the people who just happened to be passing through. They could go to a city of refuge. They could get a fair trial. However, the Old Testament cities of refuge were available only for deliberate murderers. There was no refuge for many other sins. Some of them entailed the death penalty. An adulterer couldn't escape there. He would be stoned to death. A thief couldn't go there. He had to make restitution. He had to do the sacrifices that were required of him. But Jesus Christ provides a safe haven for anyone who flees to him. The blood of Jesus Christ covers all the sins of all the people who come to him. From what are we fleeing when we come to Jesus? We're fleeing from the wrath of God. God's wrath is a greater danger than any avenger of blood who was responsible to avenge a murderer in the Old Testament. If you steal from somebody, you have to repay, right? You might even have to pay a fine. But when you steal from a man, you also offend God, and you can't repay him. And so, in order to cover the wrath of God, Jesus died. And we flee to him for refuge from God's wrath. He's your safe city of refuge. This city of refuge is not only available for all people and all sins, but it does away with our trial. There was the trial would be held in the Old Testament city of refuge, or a person would be transferred to the locality in which the crime had occurred, and he would be tried there. But it does away with our trial. If you look in John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. He does not come into judgment. He does away with our trial. Now, when you stand before the Lord, there won't be any presentation of evidence for you and against you to decide what your fate is going to be. There won't be any crimes laid to your charge. You will stand before God only to be recognized before men and before angels as the child of God if you know Jesus as Savior. Your good deeds done in the power of the Spirit cleansed by the blood of Christ will be held up for praise. Your bad deeds will not be punished. They will come to light, but not to make you embarrassed. The only purpose for bringing them up will be to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ, who has saved you from them. You don't need to be afraid. There's not going to be a trial for you. You pass from death to life, and judgment is gone once you flee to Jesus for refuge. But this refuge, then, also makes us free indeed. Free indeed. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus is speaking to Jews who, it says, believed in him, but their faith must have been pretty superficial, as it was sometimes. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Actually, they've been enslaved to almost everyone. I don't know where they get that line. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not abide in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Free indeed encompasses all kinds of freedom. Freedom from the penalty of sin. Freedom from the power of sin. Freedom eventually from all enemies and from the presence of sin. What I want to focus on for a moment is that this freedom means there's no temporary incarceration. In the Old Testament, the refuge led to a time of incarceration. They were restricted to the city of refuge for a while until they'd kind of paid for their negligence. But for us, there isn't any such thing. We are free indeed. There's no stopping point on the way to heaven. That is essentially what purgatory is supposed to do. People who are headed for heaven and perfect freedom are supposed to have to spend a little while confined in a place of suffering, and eventually they get out and go free. But that's not a biblical doctrine. There's no such teaching in the Bible. There's no place of temporary confinement to purify you before you get to heaven. When you flee to Jesus for refuge, he makes you free indeed. God has provided a refuge where people may flee for safety. Well, the third thing that I want to point out is that God sends out proclaimers of refuge. People who announce this refuge to others. The people in Israel knew that there were cities where they could flee for refuge. But God sends out missionaries to tell people that their only safe place of refuge is Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Stanley Dale. On that fateful day that he disrupted the funeral for four Yali women, he had no idea that war was about to break out between these people. He knew nothing about the people. He knew nothing about the culture. He had only a limited command of the neighboring Dani language. And the Yali teenager who was translated for him didn't know much more of Dali. It could have been a recipe for disaster. As the women and the children fled in terror from these strange Duongs, the white men, all the men of the village lined up with their bows and other weapons. Now, Stanley Dale never backed down from anything. I'd like to encourage you to read Lords of the Earth by Don Richardson. It's one of a couple of missionary biographies written by him. One was about his own experience among the Sabwe people of New Guinea. This is about Stan Dale. Tremendous. Stan Dale never backed down from anything. So, with all these people aiming arrows at him, he held his hands up in peace and marched straight forward. The weak-willed among them ran in terror, and the few that remained standing were shaking, their knees were shaking. Eventually, the teenager who was supposed to be interpreting for him managed to squeak out a few words in the Yali language, and first contact was made, and there was a general kind of relaxation of the tension, but nobody knew what was going on. Stanley Dale and his missionary friend and the Dani Christians who were with him marched straight through the village. What they wanted to do was to survey a place for a plane to land. They'd seen a spot in an aerial survey. And as they rounded a curve there in the trail, all of a sudden, on the other side of the river, was massed the other tribe, all with bows and arrows. The other tribe saw Stanley Dale and another white man and a bunch of warriors from this side of the river all marching toward them. And their conclusion was they've got allies. They've got strange things. They're coming to attack us. Well, the other warriors were threatening and obviously saying, don't come over, even though he didn't know what they meant. And again, he had never backed down from a challenge. If he was challenged, he always went to meet it. So while his friends were petrified watching him, he walked across a shaky little bridge across a tributary, then began to ford the larger branch of the river that was ready to sweep him away. It was very, very swift. Climbed up the other side, and the people who were above him, aiming arrows down at him, thought, what kind of being is this? And most of them ran. The few who stayed weren't quite sure what to make of the situation. Eventually, they melted away too. So Stan called his friends to come over the river. They set up camp. And the next morning, after he had learned that there was these two tribes, these two villages were warring with each other, he took the teenager, the Yali teenager, said, go up there to your enemies and tell them they have to come down here and make peace with the other side. Well, the teenager, of course, thought, me? You know, they'll eat me. But before he could say anything, as he was hesitating, Stan just turned him around, shoved him up the hill, and the fellow was more afraid of Stan than he was of the enemy. He went up the hill, and as he was explaining that they had to come down and make peace, a little Cessna flew over the valley, dropping supplies for Stan and his party. And one of the things they dropped was a fuel can, which accidentally hit a big rock and exploded in a burst of flame. And the enemy elders said, yeah, we'll come. So then Stan sent this teenager back to his own village to say, you have to come and make peace. And that very day, the elders of both villages came together and acted as though that's what they'd been wanting to do all along. Well, I don't have time to tell you all of the stories. It was not an easy thing, even at the beginning there. There were all sorts of things that happened. It was a difficult time. They were threatened many, many times. Conversions came very slowly. There were still many enemies. One day in a tight spot, Stan frightened the natives by taking out his false teeth and chattering them together. That worked pretty well once, anyway. His missionary friend thought it was a great joke, and Stan said, well, that's not nearly as good as another friend of mine who was having trouble getting the natives to work at building the airstrip. They could only reach these areas by long treks or little tiny strips in the jungle. And he was paying the men, and they would work well enough when he was right there, but as soon as the missionary would leave for a day or two, they'd stop working. So this missionary took out his glass eye and set it on a stump to watch. And when he left and came back a few days later, they were all hard at work. On one adventure, Stan was shot through with 5 arrows. And his enemies knew that he'd been shot, and his miraculous recovery just enhanced his reputation. He must be invincible. He can't be killed. After the work was going pretty well in the Helluk Valley, Stan and another missionary named Phil Masters decided they would try to open up another valley where Yali was spoken. It was the Seng Valley. There in the Seng Valley, and I won't go through all the details, these two men were murdered. The enemy who killed them had heard of Stan's reputation for invincibility. Stan and Phil stood there while over 50 arrows were required to bring each one down. Well, this eventually 200 arrows were gathered together at that site. And the men were so afraid that he would rise up again that they dismembered his body and burned the pieces. What a waste. What a tragic waste. That's what it seemed to be. Yet because of their deaths and a couple of other amazing things, within 2 years, every village in the Singh Valley, that valley where they were killed, had asked for a Christian teacher. Every village. Stanley Dale never understood the significance of the stone-walled circle called Ossawas. He didn't know that he could have found a safe refuge inside of one, and if he had known, he was so stubborn, he probably would not have used it. Several years later, Don Richardson, who was doing research for this book, The Lords of the Earth, discovered the secret of the Ossawas, that they were a place of refuge. And he said to the leader of the believers in the Singh Valley, "Kusaho, your Yali Ossawa was limited to just one place at a time. If a man couldn't reach the Ossawa, he died without mercy. And it only offered protection from physical danger, not from spiritual danger. For this reason, God saw that your people needed a better kind of Ossawa, one that could be around any place, wherever he was, and one that would deliver you not just from physical danger, but from spiritual danger. That's why he sent his son. Christ is mankind's perfect Ossawa. Do you understand this?" The response was immediate. "Of course I understand it. Those words are very meaningful to me. When I return to Wick Boon," that was his village, "when I return to Wick Boon, I will explain the gospel to my people in this way so many more may believe." God sends out people to proclaim that Jesus is a refuge for sinners. He sends out missionaries to other cultures, and he sends out you and me to our culture. And what are we to do? We are to urge people to flee to Jesus for refuge. We are to urge people to flee to Jesus for refuge. I want to underline that word flee. Think of that Israelite man who was out chopping wood, and the head of his axe flies off the handle and it kills his neighbor. Does he just stand there wondering what to do? Does he wait a few days to see if the man's neighbors will kill him? No, the Bible deliberately uses the word flee. He runs for his life. He does not stop. And he runs and keeps looking over his shoulder to see if the enemies are catching up with him. He doesn't rest until he comes panting within the walls of that city of refuge. Or think of a Yali man whose enemies are running after him. They're shooting arrows at him. Does he stop and wait to see if they can riddle him with arrows? No. He runs to the nearest Ossawa. And if he can make it, panting, out of breath, he's safe. And the wrath of God and the threat of hell are far greater dangers and a far more imminent danger than any earthly pursuer could be. First of all, have you fled for refuge to Jesus? Have you found safety in him? And then, are you willing to take the message that Jesus is a refuge to the people around you? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is our refuge, and that we who have fled to take refuge in him have the assurance of your oath and your promise that we will escape all judgment and the wrath of God and have eternal life and live with you forever. We thank you that you protect us from all spiritual enemies, from the devil and all he would do to us, and that we shall be safe with you forever. And Father, we pray that you will give us boldness to proclaim Jesus Christ to our friends and our neighbors and to those that we meet, to speak to them about Jesus Christ and the necessity of coming to him. And Father, as we come to take the Lord's Supper, we remember that our refuge is not a circle of stones, but our refuge was bought and paid for by the precious blood of Christ and by the torment of his body and soul upon the cross. And we thank you for him. We confess our sins to you, acknowledging the many times we have failed to stand up for Jesus Christ, the many times we have failed to live for him, to speak for him, and asking for cleansing from our sins afresh so that we may take the Lord's Supper in a manner worthy, made worthy by the blood of Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.